from hearing people out there, I think some of you have voices like mine's been hitting, I think, the last couple of days. We're all a bit croaky and sniffly, I suspect, as the flu season sets in. So Hebrews chapter 8 is a bit of an extension from last week, from Hebrews chapter 7 in terms of the theme. But hopefully you saw last week, this is what sort of Jesus effectively said about the Old Testament priests. He cuts out the middleman. He cuts out the need for a priest by himself becoming the sacrifice and the priest all at the same time. But there's a few questions that if you're an observant Jew, you would have wondered, how is he going to answer a couple of the ideas that he raised and yet did not answer in chapter 7? The first one was in chapter 7, verse 11. Let me read that verse out to you. Chapter 7, verse 11 says these words: "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come?" And so many people over the years have started to wonder, well, who is to blame for establishing the Old Testament if not God? So why did God establish a system that had a fault in it that meant it was never going to work? What's the point of that? Surely God is to blame. Did he create Noah 1.0, then obliterated everybody else, and then created humanity 2.0, realised that model's a failure, and then all of a sudden thought, well, okay, I'll send my son to fix the problem. There's a fault with the model, the fault needs fixing. Why the fault at all? Who is to blame for the fault? So 7:11 establishes the truth from the Old Testament that perfection could not be attained in the Old Testament. Therefore, people ask the question, why bother? Now, in the Old Testament, we don't want to get too uppity for a moment, because the Old Testament is entirely of grace. Remember, it is a gracious act of God that he looks at a lamb, and instead of you dying, the lamb's blood pays for the sacrifice rather than your sacrifice being death. That's an act of grace by God. But even the Old Testament was aware of the flaw in the system. The flaw in the system is self-evident to us. You are not changed by it, are you? You can be forgiven in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit did not come and change you. You're the same person before the sacrifice as after in character. You still have the law of God, you're still a sinner, but now you're a forgiven one. And so a question in our text that has been raised, and Jesus will go through to answer through our text in Hebrews 8, is what happens to the system from the past, where the problem is us? And who created the problem anyway, if not God? So what is the issue that needs fixing? It is the flawed system. And that's the verse that we even have in our text. Let me read them to you, because these are the verses really where the whole argument turns on. It's in verses 7 and 8. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant..." See, same argument from chapter 7, verse 11. There is something wrong in the first covenant. And of course, whenever there's something wrong, somebody has to be the blame. Somebody's at fault for this. Who is at fault for the actual problem that humanity can't actually love God? Now, I won't get you to flick back, but I'll just do it. Deuteronomy 29, Moses was aware of the problem. Poor Moses. He stuck with these ungrateful sods for 40 years wandering around the desert. Just before he dies, he turns to them and he's aware of the problem. Deuteronomy 29, verses 3 and 4. He says, and he's rubbishing the idea. This is the renewal of the covenant. I don't know about you, but it'd be like going to the bank manager, and the bank manager starts with a whole litany of your previous failures to uphold bank loans. You don't feel great confidence, do you, that you're going to be able to successfully manage the loan? This is how poor Moses starts off. He must have been a bit browbeaten by now. And he starts off with the renewal of the covenant with their imminent failure. He had no hope, he thought, for them, because he understood that the problem is in the model. There's a flawed design called humanity. He starts off verse 3 of Deuteronomy chapter 29. He says, "With your own eyes, you saw those great trials, those signs and great wonders." So he says, if there's ever a group in the world where seeing is believing, you know, the people who say if Jesus rocked up and sat there, then I believe. If he's there, I believe. That's the type of agnostic faith I have. Sit in the chair, Jesus, I'm going to believe in you. Moses basically says, look, you guys, you all saw it. Now the but, verse 4. You saw it all, but to this day, what's the problem? To this day, the Lord has not given you enough law? No, that's what he says. To this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or ears or the sense of hearing or seeing. What's the problem? I can't be faithful enough to follow God. That's the problem. Moses understood the problem. Doesn't matter how many laws you give a person, if your heart's not in it, you'll obey it out of a sense of duty. Like when some of you drive home today, you'll drive at 60 kilometres an hour out of a sense of love and care for your fellow motorists, or out of a sense that there's a speed camera around the corner, or, I suspect, out of a sense of duty and obligation to the law. That's what they're doing. But, of course, once you lose duty and obligation, you lose everything because you never had the desire in the first place. So Moses, though doesn't blame God for setting this up, you'll see in a moment, and neither does Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 continues from verse 7. But God found fault with the people and said, and he goes on to say, basically, because you're an unfaithful bunch. In other words, we are not spiritually enabled in the Old Testament to faithfully follow God. Now, that is not the same as saying that they're unbelievers, nor is it the same as saying that that everybody was spiritually unenabled. David was spiritually enabled, others. But there's a spiritually lack of enablement, but it's not the same as saying they're not saved, though. They were given the law of God, and therefore how were they to become saved? By obeying the commandments. Part of the obeying of the commandments is seeing that you can't do it, and you sacrifice in order to have your sins washed clean. That is part of what it means to obey. The Old Testament he's going to make here is not a system by saying Old Testament bad, New Testament good. That is not the case. Old Testament is grace. And it's the grace given to us that is the character of God. But he says Old Testament awesome, New Testament better. And the better is going to be the answer to how does the fault get fixed. The fault is not going to be God's fault, as we'll see. It is going to be man's fault. And some of us might then say, well, didn't God design the fault this way? That's not quite the answer you'll see that Hebrews gives, nor that God gives. He merely suggests that we have a better system than the Old Testament, and the better is going to be the new covenant by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus cuts out the middleman from last week, and this is where we're going to head. How is the new covenant any different to the old when the model is the same? There is no such thing as humanity 2.0. We are humanity the same as Moses was. So can we be the same way, saved the same way as Moses? You bet your life. It's by the grace of God. Next one, how does Jesus fix the fault? The fault with us. And you'll see in a moment we get down to Jeremiah 31 that the fault in verse 9 is because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. That's the fault. They didn't remain faithful. Could they remain faithful? You bet they could. And many people did. They did remain faithful. Thousands and thousands of people in the Old Testament remained faithful. Remember, the comparison is not Old Testament bad, Old Testament law bad, New Testament grace good. No. Old Testament grace good. Character of God. But he says there's a better system. Not a good v bad, but a better v best. And the system is going to be that God gives us of himself to enable us to remain actually faithful. So I'm going to pray, and then hopefully we'll see how awesome the transfer from old to new is, without any decrying of the old at all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, we'll understand firsthand what it means to have our sinful nature, the fault that is in us, repaired by the Lord Jesus. Amen. So he approaches today's topic from a slightly different angle than he did last week. Last week he approached it from the angle of removing the barrier between you and God, that is the priest, humanity. You needed a human being who was sinless to die for sin. Because the priest has the same problem as you do. He's a sinner. And so Jesus says, I am a priest, but I'm an earthly priest. No, I'm a heavenly priest. I come from heaven as the priest, I die for your sins, and I go back to heaven. And if you recall, the only time a high priest is replaced is when they die. And Jesus says, well, since I'm continually alive, you have no need of another priest. I will be a priest forever in heaven, mediating for you. So he is always going to be there. Now we come to this new covenant and to fix the problem from Hebrews 7 verse 11 and 8 7. That is, how does Jesus fix the problem that we had back here? How is the new covenant any different to the old when you just have the same people at play? Humanity receiving revelation from God. How does it actually change? And so Jesus introduces this issue in our verses, verses 7 through to 8. Now I'm going to read them again, and I'm going to read them and then move on a little bit to Jeremiah 31. Last week I gave you some dinner party conversation topics to abhor your Christian and non-Christian relatives. That is, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the entire New Testament. Today, obviously Hebrews writer had this type of issue as well. Hebrews 8 has the longest quote in the entire Bible from another part of the Bible in it. Jeremiah 31 is the longest quote in the entire scriptures. And so it's a big reference for a particular purpose. He obviously had a reference in mind for a purpose. And you'll see it. Go back to verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, what do we know is going to be wrong with it? You're wrong with it. You're wrong with the first covenant. God's not to blame. Why? Because God has given us enough of himself. So the wrong is not the fact that you can't be saved. The wrong is that Jesus gives us something better, remember? It's not saying the old's bad. He's saying the new has something more awesome. And we'll see what this will be in a moment. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, who will make a new covenant. So this is like Psalm 110 from last week, where Jeremiah wonders to himself, like David did. How can the people actually be faithful to God when their hearts are just not in it? Because when your heart's not in it, you're prone to go through ritual. Read Malachi chapter 1. The people come to God and God says, am I pleased with you obeying these rituals with no heart? He says, oh, I wish that you would treat me like a father and love me like that. Well, this is what Jeremiah wondered. And the answer is going to be in our text today. How does it actually happen? This new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Why? The answer is in the second half of the text. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. In other words, the covenant that they were given first of all didn't always help them remain faithful. Why? Because they themselves wanted to go astray. Remember, they wanted to go astray. Seeing was not believing. They could have believed. God gave them grace through the sacrificial system to have their sins paid for. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them because of their lack of faithfulness. So what's the fault? It's our lack of faith. What's going to be the cure? Something that helps us be faithful to God and to Jesus Christ. That's going to be the cure. The remedy is going to be a spiritual repair job. So this new covenant is going to be better as we go through. It is needing to be repaired because we are imperfect. Who is at fault? We are at fault. Now, why did God do this? He could have begun with Jesus instead of Adam. Forget the problems, just start with the right model. Why introduce all the bad ones in order to show you the good one a couple of years down the track? The answer? Well, the answer, hopefully, for you, if you're a Christian, is self-evident. Jesus is the perfect model of what it means to be human. And so by giving us the incorrect ways to live and by enabling us to flummox it, it shows us that we can never, ever be saved without Jesus Christ. Without God, you have no character of God in the Old Testament, no law of God in the Old Testament, no grace in the Old Testament, no grace in the New. And so the movement of the Scriptures shows us the need for grace, the need for love. He did not create robots in order to be put into motion on this earth. He created people with the aspect of love, the aspect of hate, and he says, choose love. And you go sometimes, I'd rather choose me, thank you very much, God. And God shows us, where does that get you if you choose your own path? Where does that get you? It gets you into verse 9, that's where it gets you. It gets you being unfaithful people and having God turn away from you, judge you. And so we needed Jesus Christ to come to demonstrate to us he will be the repair for the fault. Some of you may have know some famous faults and failures. This is more of a failure of marketing than a fault in design. But there are some famous faults and failures. I was going to mention Sabrina, but I refuse to put up there the Leaning Tower of Pisa as a fault. But if you type in architectural faults, that's the one that tends to come up mostly online. But I didn't want to annoy our brethren. Faults and failures. There are lots of faults and failures. This is a failure not merely of design but of marketing. That one, that's the old Betamax. Anyone ever buy that? The fault was that it cost twice as much really as the other models. But anyway, here's a fault in design, fault in New Coke. They tested it, thought it was awesome, rolled it out. Guess what happened? No one bought it. That's right. No one bought it. Why? Well, because they it looked too close to the original, really. Here's a fault in design. Anyone remember this one? This is Apple's. It's called a Lisa, apparently, I marked. The Apple Lisa. The fault in the design, of course, is that the mouse didn't really work. There's a flaw in the design. And if you've never seen that computer, for good reason. I think it was about... How much did a computer cost? Anyone know? $10,000. I think it was $9.83, something like that. But this is for all your TV buffs. This is the major fault design, which has become a cult classic. That's right, the DeLorean. The fault was that the car really just didn't work very well. Do you know they've taken out a new patent on it to go to make a 2019 DeLorean coming out? They wanted to do it earlier, but they were prevented for legal reasons. So there's a fault in the design. They could try and fix the fault, but eventually they said, no. Nah. God did none of those things. He didn't come along and say, okay, let's wipe out the design and start with a new design. What he did is he fixed the fault in us in order that the new and improved version of you is a replica of the perfect version that's going to be in heaven. This is the argument really in Hebrews 8, 1-6. In heaven is perfection, isn't it? You assume that to be true? So the shadow of the things to come in Hebrews 8 is this. When God told Moses to build, he's giving him a copy of the heaven to put on earth. In heaven, perfect. In earth, not so perfect. But when Jesus comes, the perfect comes to earth. Why? Two reasons. Last week, to do away with the priest system so that we would see our need for salvation in him and him alone. What did he offer as a priest? Himself. He is the priest and the sacrifice. That's really last week and a bit of this week in Hebrews 1-6 on chapter 8. But the second thing Jesus did is he left behind. He sent somebody who is also perfect, who does away now with the middleman. The Holy Spirit is the new middleman. The Holy Spirit is the bridge between us and heaven. The Spirit is sent into the lives and hearts of all believers in order for him to be the middleman between us and Jesus Christ. And so the remedy, the soul repair, is done entirely by Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. The gospel goes like this. If you're an unbeliever here, Jesus Christ says that you have a cost to pay between you and God. And only Jesus Christ can pay that. You can't get yourself to heaven. You can't pay for your own sin. The Old Testament believers knew that. They had to sacrifice grace. Jesus comes as a better version of that same grace. That's amazing, isn't it? But it doesn't end there, you see. He says, what sort of person would see their salvation in Christ and then as they live the rest of their life start to say to themselves, do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try hard myself. I'm going to put all those laws into practice myself. That's not how it's supposed to be. The beauty of Christianity is that as you're saved, Hebrews 7, the priest has been removed. Jesus Christ is your priest. He's your sacrifice. You trust in him. He forgives you your sin. He now spiritually enables you to follow him, to live his laws, to put his laws into practice, not to be saved, but to represent the family values. He repairs not merely your stance between you and God, but he repairs your soul. Or as Romans would say, he removes the sinful nature in Romans chapter 6 and gives you a new nature. And the new nature is empowered by the Holy Spirit to enable you to live according to God's purposes. That's the new covenant, to live that out. So that's, I know, a lot of information that we're going to be going through, and I will just go over it a little bit in a summary so that you know where we're going to head to when we apply it. But this is what I've just said in summary. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself and you can't spiritually grow yourself. That's good news. You'll see in a moment, you're not off the hook. The hook is a beautiful hook of being hooked into the family of God to live according to his character, according to his laws, which he then writes on our own hearts. You'll see in a moment. It repairs the flaw, which meant it was difficult to remain faithful to God, not impossible. Because when you weren't faithful, what did you do? You made a sacrifice for your sins and God graciously forgave you. Old Testament people saved the same way that you are, by the grace of God. Third, it enables by the power of the Spirit for a Christian to have the law of God written on their hearts and minds. We'll get to that in verse 11. And this occurs because God's repair through Jesus is to make me born again, and that my sinful nature has been crucified by Jesus and replaced by the Holy Spirit. That's the testimony of Hebrews 8 and really the rest of the New Testament. So what we're going to do as we conclude is go through those particular ideas. Let me read to you how that happens in Jeremiah 31. So the dream of Jeremiah 31 is that the Spirit of the living God would live in people and enable them to follow God. That's his dream. How did it happen? Through Jesus Christ going back to heaven, Acts chapter 2, and sending the Spirit to be the middleman now between us and God. That's awesome. Here it goes. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is the new covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. See how he uses the same phraseology as Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, where Moses said, you do not have the laws of God in your minds, in your hearts, in your sight, in your hearing. You don't have it. You can't have it. Mainly because they're unfaithful. But you could have had it if you obeyed the grace of God. But God's going to give us this ability through the power of his Spirit to all people, you'll see. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Remember how it ended before? God turned away from them. God will never do that again to his people because his people will always be faithful. Now, faithfulness, remember, is not sinless. Go back to the Old Testament. When you're stuffed up, what did you do? You repented. You said sorry to God. You made a sacrifice. And God graciously did that because he loved you. He loved Moses. He loved his people, Israel. And he forgave them their sins. So it's not about being perfect. It's about being forgiven. But forgiveness, we'll see in a moment, is part one of God's plan of salvation. The other part is also what he does. He's going to write his laws on your heart. What does that mean? Well, it means by the power of the Spirit, he gives you the strength now to follow his ways himself. That's what the Spirit can enable to do. Is that going to be an easy journey? Sometimes it won't be. But it's a journey that God says will occur if you trust in him to actually live through you. It continues on. What does this look like now, living as new covenant people? Well, it's verse 11 and verse 12. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 11 is not some anti-intellectual or overly spiritual idea that the Spirit will do all the teaching. Now, some of us may have been to churches where they decry the intellect or decry learning, just saying that it's just God's will. He'll tell you. He'll confirm it to you. He will, according to the word of God revealed in this text. That's how he'll do it. He will never give you a word that comes from himself that disproves anything in here. That would be against his character that is revealed to us, or his law that is revealed to us. The law of God is not arbitrary. The law of God is based on his character, and his character does not change. Now, the reason it's not anti-intellectual, he's trying to say that in the Old Testament, there were people like me who used to walk around with a book like this called the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or any other writings that were associated with the Old Testament, the writings and the prophets. And for you to know God, guess what you had to do? Come and see me, boys and girls. Let me tell you. So I had the ability to be a self-righteous, sanctimonious sod as I explained to you why you need to learn this. And so the power was in the hands of the people who controlled the knowledge. Now, this might sound like the early church for about 1,500 years. Right? What's that a sign of? It's a sign that they've sadly misunderstood what the priesthood of all believers means, which occurs later on in Hebrews, doesn't it? The answer is that the word of God can be made manifest in your life because the Spirit will help you understand this text. You can read it for yourself, from the least of you to the greatest. Now, the least is a human designation, not a heavenly one. And so he is wanting in the end to disprove that there are certain people that are more important than others to teach you about God. You can learn about God through reading his word, meditating on his word. The Spirit will confirm that to you and measure that against this word itself. Now, that's not to decry that you can't talk to your brothers, get them to help you. That's in the rest of the scriptures, isn't it? It's merely saying power is not in the authority of the priest anymore to communicate to you what God's will is. God's will is revealed by his Spirit in his word, and you can know it yourself, from the least of you to the greatest. Now, what is the definition of the least? Well, the least throughout the scriptures is generally children, isn't it? So children of five can have the same faith as the 90-year-old high court judge who's intellectual and will confuse everybody as they explain their faith. Because faith is not intellect. Now, I'm not saying it's anti-intellect, but it is not intellect. Faith is by the power of the Spirit to communicate to you the will and law of God to your own heart. A five-year-old can understand that in their own five-year-old way, the same as a 90-year-old can. The same. Because the Spirit is the communicator of love and reason and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we may learn and be equipped to explain that, but the beginning point is where he wants to get to, isn't it? That is, from the least of you to the greatest, why is that important? Look at verse 12. It's not about intellect. It's not about how clever you are. It's not about how much learning you've done, even though they're all important, but they're secondary in importance. They never override verse 12. Four. Now, four is always an explanation of things. Why is it important? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So what's the important thing? Doesn't matter how smart you are. If you're not forgiven, yet it's a smart person who's going to hell. The smartest person and the dumbest person are all on the same level playing field, because there is no such thing as spiritual growth without a movement of the Spirit. That's his big point. The new covenant is spiritually and to be enabled by Jesus Christ to follow him all your life. And it begins with forgiveness of your wickedness. We are wicked in God's eyes. That's the fault. He's come to repair the fault, hasn't he? That's a better system than the Old Testament, because the new covenant is about us being enabled to actually be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, which means I am at the same level as you, Christian brother and sister. You have an obligation and a mission to do what it says exactly up there. You have a spiritual story to tell. You have a task and a loving task. It should not be like I need to evangelize, like I need to drive at 60. I need to evangelize because that minister told me to. Or I need to evangelize because God's going to hold me accountable. He's going to punish me for my sins of non-evangelism when I get to heaven. He's brought us into the family. He's hooked us in. And he's spiritually enabling us. Now, I know, as Luther said, we live as simultaneously sinners and saints. But he says, remember from last week, what has more power, the power of your sin to condemn or the power of the Spirit to enliven? It's the power of the Spirit to enliven, not just at salvation, but throughout your life. The same power that confirms in you that you're saved is the same power that gives you this story to tell other people. Whether you're 5, whether you're 12, whether you're 14 or 90, you have a story to tell about how God has worked in your hearts. And he says, embrace it in all its warts and glory. Embrace the faults. Don't embrace them because they're good. Embrace them because it's true, so that you can magnify the grace. Sometimes I've heard testimonies where they magnify the sin, and then they end by saying, now I'm saved. And it makes it look like they had an awesome life before they were Christian, and now they're saved. You had a horrible life before you were Christian. The fault was working its way out in your heart and lives. It was terrible. Now you have a spiritual story to tell about how awesome God is. He says, tell it. You've been forgiven. Tell that story. You don't need to have a more college degree or youth works degrees or degrees from, you know, Kellogg's cornflake packets or whatever. All you need to know is that Jesus Christ loves you. You've lived it out. Tell the story of your faith. Now, you can learn how to explain things like the Trinity and all sorts of things, and that'll be awesome. But the bedrock of the faith is, from the least to the greatest, you are going to be forgiven and he will remember your sins no more. Therefore, you are able to tell. Why? Who enables it? God enables it. Did God enable you to be saved? Yes. Well, the same, Ephesians, the same power that is at work in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power. Why? Because the middleman is the Holy Spirit. He's cut out your need to try and be self-righteous by making you righteous in God's eyes by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And now you live out that reality. You might be fearful. You might be thinking, I don't know enough. I may speak after I come to this course that Trent runs. You may be thinking that my life and sin are too bad for me to speak. I'm such a hypocrite. And to use a Philip Jensen line, no, there's room for plenty more. It's called the church. People are out there are hypocrites, they just don't know it. The good hypocrites are in here. They're forgiven ones. Room for plenty more. If you're a Christian, you know plenty. The key word that phrase is if. If you're a Christian, you know plenty. You have a journey to tell of from fault and failure to spiritual repair by Jesus Christ. He says, tell that journey. That's your beginning point. From the least to the greatest, you all have verse 12 in common. For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. We're all equal under God. We're all reborn and spiritually aware that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour. Now, I thought I might end doing something a slightly bit different. Over at 8 a.m, we had a bit of a farewell for Sylvia Whedon, who's moving to Canberra to live with her daughter because her eyesight's failing. And Sylvia's favourite song, which we tend to sing nearly at every midweek service with Sylvia and Bet, because they've known each other for 90 years, went to school together, and our brother here, Ronnie, as well. They love this song. And I thought, what an awesome song to remember. Blessed Assurance. Some of you may know it. So I thought I might end in the prayer that this song is. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is the bit that took my fancy, I suppose, in terms of today's message. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let that be our chorus. You are